Lord, so much for the opportunity here to look ahead to what we consider some of the most exciting information in the Bible, and that's what is yet to be. These are the things that thrill our hearts just theologically, but also from a personal level, Lord. The closer we come to the end of our own lives, the closer our own personal eschatology comes to becoming reality. These things become precious to us. They're the truths that bolster us. And so I pray that today, as we continue studying, Lord, what the Bible says about the things yet to come, I pray that it would be an encouragement to our hearts and also a source of wisdom, a source of desire to live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel so that we might be ready for your return, Lord, and eager to be sanctified in the meantime. Thank you for this time we have. I thank you for these precious ones who are here, who are eager to learn and eager to be secure and confident in their future. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So this is Eschatology 2, the second part of our lecture. There is no sign-in today because it was basically last week. So if you didn't sign in last week, I guess we can grab it out of the drawer and you can sign in. Actually, it's not in there, so it doesn't make any difference. But there is an assignment basket there for you. So we ended off on this this little chart here. And I just wanted to have you look at it for a minute. And before we keep moving, anybody have any questions on what we've done so far? We're going to get into some details here of these things. But any questions from last time? All right. You already know more about the end times than probably 99 out of 100 Christians. That's just because it is most popular to avoid the topic altogether. I talked to a pastor once at Shepherd's Conference, and I just asked him, you know, we were talking about whether we preach, and asked him, do you ever preach on, end times and that sort of thing? He said, oh, no, I never preach prophecy because it's too controversial. So literally, you've never preached prophecy to your people. No, I just tell them, you know, Christ will return and everything will be okay. And I thought that's sad for them to not have that to look forward to. So I hope it's as thrilling to you as it is to me. Maybe it's just my pet thing, but I really enjoy it. So we want to get detailed now about the rapture. And if somebody is tall can bump that thing back up just a little bit, that would be great. Or tallish. There we go. Thank you so much there. That extra 6 inches could make the difference. Overview of the rapture. So the most common argument we hear is, well, the term rapture is not found in the Bible. And that is not entirely true. So where does the term come from? The term rapture comes from the Latin translation of the Greek word translated caught up in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And it's used elsewhere in Scripture also. But so it is in the Bible. It's just a double translation. So in other words, once you translate Greek into Latin into English, then you have the term rapture. It's not used the way we normally use it. When we use the word rapture, what do you think of? We think of great happiness and joy, right? It was a rapturous delight. But this literally means to be caught up, to be taken up. The primary text that we have using this term, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, either the term or the concept. 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 57 and John 14:3, those present a pretty airtight case for a rapture. And I have friends in the ministry who don't believe that there is a rapture, and I asked one guy in particular, what makes you not believe that? And one of the answers he gave me, well, first of all, he says there's no example of rapture in the Bible. We're gonna blow that myth here just in a second. But he said it just doesn't seem like something God would do. And I understand that because we've never seen a rapture, right? I think if we were standing outside in the parking lot and a bunch of people started flying in the air, that would be weird. That would be odd to us. But we've never seen an ocean split in two either. We've never seen people swallowed up by earthquakes when God said it was about to happen. So there's all kinds of things in the Bible that the people who saw it for the first time never would have believed it either. So As to the idea that rapture is not in Scripture, well, I've given you several examples here. Elijah was raptured. By the way, if you read 2 Kings 2 carefully, it doesn't say that he went up in a chariot of fire led by the horses of fire. It says that he was accompanied by the chariots of fire. In other words, he was taken up in a rapture, and he just happened to have some of the armies of heaven going with him. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the... I'm always amazed when people say there's no example of rapture in the Bible. Well, here's one. The logic that they use is that if the Greek word is not there, then it's not rapture. Well, I think that's getting a little bit too technical. I think that's putting a rule on the Bible that the Bible doesn't put on itself. It's clearly a rapture. It is clearly a taking up into heaven. And then Revelation chapter 11, the two witnesses during the Great Tribulation, and I take it as right near the end of the Great Tribulation, their 3.5-year ministry, which is a thorn in the side to Antichrist. And just a little side note, at the same time that Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel and begins to torture and enslave and kill and maim Christians and Jews, that's the same time that the two witnesses get to Jerusalem and nobody can hurt them. So they're a thorn in the side of Antichrist all this time. After 3.5 years, the Lord allows them to be killed. 3.5 days later, they are raised from the dead. And it's such a magnificent event that not only are they raised from the dead, they are taken up into heaven. And I believe that the text says something to the effect of in the view of all. And what happens is that thousands of Jews in Jerusalem come to faith. By the way, at the same time, there's an earthquake that kills, it says thousands of men. I think it says 7,000. I haven't read the chapter in a while. But it says men of a name, meaning all the people in authority die at that moment. Okay, so what do all these examples have in common? If you know these stories, Elijah, Jesus, and the two witnesses going up, what are some of the commonalities that they have? I'm asking you.
People watch it.
What else? Are there any ropes? No. It is a human body suspended by nothing, going up in the air. Okay. Here's something. Anybody seen any of the bad versions or worse remake versions of Left Behind? There isn't a good version yet. How do they always portray the rapture?
The
disappear, poof, right? The clothes, that poor mom hugging her son, and poof, he's gone. You know, there are no examples of that in Scripture. As far as vertical raptures, there are examples of that as far as what we might call a horizontal rapture. Any horizontal raptures you can think of? There's two of them.
Jesus.
Yep, and Philip. So Jesus and Philip. They were, so apparently horizontal raptures are instant and vertical ones are not, if we're going to build a theology of rapture direction. So these are all observable and they're slow enough for people to go, oh, and every one of them result in a tremendous spiritual output. When Elijah is taken up into heaven, who is left in his place? Elisha. When Jesus is taken up into heaven, the church is left in his place. When the two witnesses are taken up into heaven, thousands of Jews come to faith in Christ. So every rapture in Scripture leaves behind a wake of spiritual progress. And I just thought of that this moment. So that's kind of a cool thing. So there are examples of rapture in the Bible. So it's actually, when I read 1 Thessalonians 4, it's not out of the realm of possibility. We already have... Oh, I missed one.
Enoch, right?
Enoch. Why is he not in there? Who typed these up? Enoch. I was wondering because I kept counting 5 and I was like, no, that's not it. Enoch. So all the way back in Genesis 5. So he walked the earth and then he was not. The Old Testament text doesn't fully explain that, but the New Testament does, that God took him. God took him bodily. And what happened as a result of Enoch? He left behind people of faith as well. His very soon descendant was whom? Noah. And so I don't know why that's not in it. That's very weird. So here's some components of the rapture. And I already let you brainstorm a little on this. There's the partial return. This is the rapture, not all the raptures. The partial return of Jesus Christ. Now, this is hard for people to grasp. And I'll tell you why in a minute. But it says the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. And then John 14:3, you put that together. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Put those together. This is, and we will meet the Lord in the air. Right? So I know that the phrase, the partial return of Christ, is weird for us, but here's why it's weird. We are used to what you might call a theological construct, a theological idea of the second coming. We have defined that in our minds and in our tradition as Jesus coming 100% from heaven all the way to earth. So when we say the partial return of Christ, that feels weird and feels wrong to us. Why? Is it because it's contradicting Scripture or because it's contradicting a theological tradition? Which one? The tradition. So when somebody says, well, are you saying that Jesus returns 2.5 times? No, the Bible is saying Jesus returns 2.5 times. There's a partial return. So if that makes you uncomfortable, that's why we let the text of Scripture alone determine our theology, not tradition. I was reading a theology this week by a brilliant man, John Frame. If you ever read anything by John Frame, he is absolutely brilliant. But there was a particular chapter to prove a specific point in the topic of bibliology. He didn't quote any Bible verses. He instead went to the Westminster Confession. And he wrote a whole chapter treating the Westminster Confession as authoritative, which I thought was so ironic because it was in a book about the authority of the Bible that he did that. But because his argument was somewhat weak, he went to a confession and treated it like it's something that we should view as authoritative. And it's not. It's useful, but it's not authoritative. So the partial return of Christ, that's a component of the rapture. You have the resurrection of the dead, the church saints. The dead in Christ shall rise first, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. 1 Corinthians 15:52, the dead will be raised imperishable. You have the translation, the changing of living believers. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. There's our word, rapture. You have a glorious reunion. We shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, because there will be a time when you meet Jesus, you will never be away from him again, ever. And that's a phenomenal thought. Where he is, you will be. John 14:3, I will come that where I am, you may be, there you may be also. You have a giving of glorified bodies. Very exciting passage in 1 Corinthians 15:52-53. We shall be changed, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Philippians 3:20-21. We eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. And the Apostle John says, what will make the change? We shall behold him, we will see him as he is, and we will be like him. It will be being face to face with Jesus Christ that is the catalyst to give us our glorified bodies. Now, here's the debate, the speed of the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Does that mean it's instantaneous, that people disappear? I would argue from these other examples and the ghost example of Enoch there, who's not there, I would argue that the instantaneous nature means that it all happens at the same time. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, one moment nobody is raptured, the next moment lots of people are being raptured. That's what I would argue. And compared to waiting thousands and thousands of years for something to happen, something that takes maybe 5 minutes or less probably is a moment. It's not worth arguing over, but I would believe it's something that's going to be seen. If not, we're not going to care anyway, so it doesn't make any difference. All right, let's talk about the timing of the rapture. Remember, when we talk about eschatology, it's all about timing. That's what we're most interested in. The timing of the rapture in relation to the tribulation period. Basically, this debate is around whether or not the second coming of Christ is in stages and the uniqueness of Israel from the church. That's what this is about. We would say the second coming of Christ is in stages. That's why we say the partial return, and then later there's a full return. Amillennialists, postmillennialists basically regard the coming of Christ as a single event, followed by a general resurrection and judgment. And we've talked about that before. It's kind of an everything happens all at once. And by the way, if this is the way it is, if we're wrong and they're right, it's okay. There's no problem with that. If I were choosing, I would probably choose that view. But I don't get to choose. I get to see what the Bible says. Within premillennialism, though, five main views have been promoted concerning the timing of the rapture. You have the pre-tribulational view, the rapture before 7 years. There is a simple theological reason for that. All throughout Scripture, God always removes his people before he judges others. That has always been the case. However, the mid-tribulational view can also make that point at the midpoint of the tribulation, because we would also say that the really bad stuff happens 3.5 years in. Revelation 6, Daniel 9 seems to indicate that the first part of the tribulation will actually be a time of peace, where Antichrist will bring peace to either the Middle East or to the entire world. So the mid-tribulationalists can also say God is rescuing the church before judgment. So they could be in that camp as well. They would link that, by the way, with Luke 11, 15 through 19, but we would feel that that speaks of judgment, not rapture, and you can study that on your own if you want. I'm sorry, not Luke 11, Revelation 11, 15 through 19. So that's something you could study. Then there's the pre-wrath rapture view. The pre-wrath rapture view teaches that all Christians will be taken in the rapture about 3/4 of the way through the tribulation period. That starts to basically enter into the realm of opinion. There's no single text that really can point to that, but it is a somewhat popular view. Then you have the post-tribs, the post-tribulationalism view. Rapture and the second coming are facets of a single event, which will occur at the end of the tribulation. And so the church will be on earth during the 7-year tribulation period. We will be raptured and come right back down. I have named that Boeing theology, because we're going up, boing, and coming right back down. The problem with that is then the rapture serves no purpose whatsoever. You can't point to a reason for it. And then there's the partial rapture view, that only the spiritual Christians who are watching and waiting for the Lord's return will be taken in the rapture. Then during the 7 years of tribulation, other church age saints who are not prepared for the initial rapture will be raptured at various intervals. That view originated in the early 1800s and wasn't really that popular until, we've been talking about this on Sunday mornings a lot, until the free grace theology people began, until Zane Hodges and some of his guys started writing, and they latched onto this because they said that the disciples, which they define as the Christians who are really following after Christ, will be raptured, but the just regular Christians who were the rebels but still saved won't be raptured. So they latched onto that, and they've made it more popular again, so that they can say you can make a profession of faith and just live like the devil the rest of your life and it makes no difference. So we would hold to the pre-tribulational view for a couple of reasons, which we will go into now. Why is this so important? Well, there's two reasons. First of all, we want to know the whole counsel of God. If something is knowable, then we want to grasp it. Is it possible for us to know completely how divine sovereignty and human responsibility fit together? No. We do hit a wall. And so at some point, we just look at that wall and we give glory to God for the wall. Is it possible for us to fully know from Scripture the timing of the rapture? I think it is. Oops.